Don't believe you weren't there, and don't believe you were, because we're not going to repeat it. But we looked at something called the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. And we noticed that as far as Scripture is concerned, from God's side, it was breathed. From man's side, they were borne along by the Spirit of God. Now today we're going to look at something of a demonstration of the inspiration of Scripture and say something about the demands that that makes upon us. I'd like to read first in 1 Peter. 1 Peter this time, not 2 Peter, and the end of chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read at verse 22. And Peter says here, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Now back to the Old Testament, just got a very short reading, Isaiah and chapter 41. Our brother Craig most helpfully has turned us to those Ten Commandments, and in particular mentioned to us now about the subject of idolatry. And in Isaiah 41, that's really the background. He's speaking about the idols. And you would see earlier in the chapter, verse 7, the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, etc. But when you come down later on, a challenge is put out to these idols. And here the challenge is in verse 21 of Isaiah 41. "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods, yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination is he that chooseth you." Now finally, Hebrews, and just a verse in chapter 4, first of all, and then we go to 2 Timothy, where we were yesterday to finish. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. A very well-known verse. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now finally, 2 Timothy. We looked yesterday at 2 Timothy, and of course we took that as our prime verse from chapter 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. But just a couple of other verses that maybe will help us today. We're not going to look at all of them, but just lift some thoughts from them. Chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, or verse 11 if you like to start with, "For I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle and the teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me." Over, please, into chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the living and the dead, at his appearing in this kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Now we do trust and we believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Well, now we want, first of all, as we've said, to consider the idea of what I'm calling the demonstration, if you like, of the inspiration of Scripture. And I want to think of three particular ideas. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we read there, the word of the Lord that abideth forever. And I want to suggest, first of all, one of the great proofs that this really is a divinely inspired book is the preservation of God's word. The very fact that you and I have it in our hands today in its completeness, and that over all of these centuries, as we'll see very briefly in a moment, despite all the efforts of man and the wicked one to the contrary, here we sit today. They've come and gone like the grass, the Caesars and the popes and all the rest of them. They've come and they've gone. But the word of God endureth forever. But then I want us to consider also something of what I am going to call the proofs from within the Bible itself. And we notice, didn't we, in Isaiah, those words of the prophet to the idols. Well, in particular, you'll notice three times in different ways he asks the same question. Well, if you're God, show us what's going to happen hereafter. Now, we're going to see that this book stands unique in the history of time as a means of showing us the things that shall be hereafter. It's never been proved wrong yet, and it'll never be proved wrong in the future. Every jot and tittle, as our Saviour said, will come to fulfilment. And then I want to think not also only of some of those proofs, and we'll see different aspects of that, but I want to then also say something about the power of the Word of God. We read in Hebrews 4, didn't we? It is the power of God unto salvation. And we want to see the effect that this book has. The effect it has universally. The effect it has or has had, and our brother touched on this earlier, in our own nation nationally. The effect, of course, that it can have individually. Transforms worlds, transforms nations, transforms lives. All from a book that men try to tell us is just a lot of the dead words of a lot of dead men. And then, having done that, I want to maybe just finish at the beginning of this year with something a little bit practical now. I want to think after that of some of the demands of inspiration. There are great remedies in this book. I want to suggest that when we look at Paul, his security was based on this book. I find it very touching, you know, those verses in Timothy. There was lots of things Paul wanted to be there. He wanted Timothy. And he wanted his coat because it was a bit cold. But you know, he seems to put an emphasis. He says, bring me the books and bring me the parchments. And we'll maybe look a little bit at that. And we'll think of security. And then and we read those words as well. For Timothy as an individual, study to show thyself approved of God. Study. Rightly dividing the word through. And I want us to think also of the idea the Lord Jesus says to those folks in John 5. And the Bereans put it into practice in Acts 17 as well now, didn't they? And the prophets themselves did it. You'll notice they're all in the plural, this one. I want to think of this one not so much individually, but collectively. Search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. But then I also want to just think of those words that we read in Timothy that Paul says, there's going to be days when they'll keep to themselves teachers having itchy ears. Preach the word. I think the context of the beginning of chapter 4, you know, is evangelical outreach. And there's a great appeal. The Lord Jesus, when he spoke of that sower, went out to sow. What did he sow? He sowed the word of God. And I want to make a great appeal to us today. We're in a day when we seem to be prepared to try anything, and we have in our very grasp the power of God unto salvation, and we seem to be prepared to do everything else other than to sow the word of God. So we'll look a little bit later at the security and the study of the word and the searching of the word and the sowing of the word. But I want to start with a little bit about its preservation. It is a remarkable thing, isn't it? I don't know how many of us have really bothered to look at any of the background in the history. And I don't want to give you a history lesson today, but I do just want to maybe get into your souls, as just in recent years, really, a little appreciation has come into my own of the miraculous way, not only in which God gave us this, but in which he has maintained and kept it and preserved it for us today. I got on a plane one afternoon a year or two ago. You know, these cheap flights make things remarkably possible. And you can leave the house at 1 o'clock in Kilmore's in Ayrshire, and you can be in Drummond Hall in Bournemouth at 3:45 to speak at 4 o'clock. And it's all thanks to Ryanair. And if that doesn't happen, then you'll be somewhere else for 4 days and you'll never get home. And that's the sort of two alternatives for them. But that day I sat on the plane, and going straight to the conference from the hall, I sat and I opened my Bible and I started to read it. And the man next to me, you know, if you open your Bible, it has one of two effects. It either starts a conversation, or it makes sure there's no conversation whatsoever for the entire journey. It's one of the two. They either have one look and then make sure they never look again, or they get quite inquisitive and ask the question. So it's going to do one of the two. And this dear man turned to me and he started to say, how do you know? He's quite forward. He was a lecturer at one of the universities in Glasgow. He said, how do you know which bits should be in it and which shouldn't? And then he started to quote me all the modern stuff that we're hearing at the moment about, you know, the gospel according to Thomas and the gospel according to Judas and all this sort of stuff. And I have to be honest, I'm quite ashamed to say that I really knew so little to be able to answer them. You know, the answers to questions like that are so straightforward that these things have just basically no historical credence or backing whatsoever compared to what's in this book. And we sometimes don't really have a grasp of that. So I made it my business following that to start to kind of look into some of these things just in a small way. And I discovered some remarkable things about the preservation of this book. I discovered that when you start to look at you see, when this was written originally, as we said yesterday, it was not written in American English in the 20th century. Nor was it written in Old English in the 17th century. It was written in Greek in the 1st century. And the Old Testament, of course, in the 1500 years before, was written in Hebrew with a little bit of Chaldean thrown in as well. Now, when these men wrote it, they wrote on materials that no longer exist today, that wouldn't have lasted. So we do not have what these men actually wrote down. It doesn't exist. But mind you, for a moment, just consider this. Neither does the original of any other document of that age exist either. So now you come down to the question of, well, what do we have? What we have is copies. And when you come to ask the question, what we have in terms of copies, if you just take the New Testament for a moment, in terms of substantial manuscript copies, there are somewhere in the region of 5,000 of them. 5,000. And when you start to compare them, ungodly scholars compare them, they discover that the level of agreement between them, you know, when you hear brethren in Bible readings and they talk about the received text and the Alexandrian text and the Byzantine, you get all confused and you think, wow, it must be vastly different in Catholic Bibles and Protestant Bibles. Do you know the agreement between all these 5,000 documents is close to 98% agreement? 98%, and no disagreement on anything really fundamental. That's absolutely miraculous. When you go to secular books, now I have a few, well, I'm not calling them supporters, but I have a few folks who've come up over the border you know, from where I was brought up. That's why I've got this strange tongue, you see, because my parents left the well-spoken plains of Ashgill and Hamilton, and they moved away down there to Merseyside, and there, well, there's what they got, unfortunately, as a result of that. But there's a few other folks come up, and as they've come up, we passed, you know, that great barrier that was once there to keep all you folks up here, and to give us peace and quiet and make sure the sheep weren't stolen, and we call it Hadrian's Wall. Nobody ever questions it. Nobody ever. How do you know it's called Hadrian's Wall? Well, now there was this history book, in particular, a book called Caesar's Gallic Wars. There's about 10 copies of it. The oldest copy there is was copied almost a millennium after the events. These events are just at a similar time, by the way, to the New Testament, within 100 years. We read and hear all about Caesar and Cleopatra, Antony and Cleopatra, and everybody takes it as absolute historical record, and yet there's only a handful of copies, and they were written hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years after the events. That of all the ancient writings, Homer's Iliad has got the most textual support, and it's only got about 600 of any time. I'm not talking now about anything like full copies, but 600 or so contextual backups of what's in it. The New Testament has over 20,000, and Homer's Iliad is the closest to it, at 600. Now I just want to get you young Christians particularly, don't be embarrassed about your Bible. There is not a more historically authenticated and supported book on this planet than the New Testament. And when you come to the really big copies of it, there are two great big ones. Now, don't get your bias up straight away here just because of the names. One's called the Codex Vaticanus. Now, that's only because of where it is. And the other was called, well, now, isn't it interesting? Our brother spoke about those Ten Commandments. They were given where from Mount Sinai. And at the foot of Mount Sinai, about 150 years ago, or just a little bit less, they discovered what is now called the Codex Sinaiticus because of where it was found. Now here's a measure of how far our nation has sunk. I don't know what you got for Christmas, but if you were alive in 1933 in Great Britain, do you know what you got for Christmas in 1933? For the cost of £100,000, 50% of it paid by public subscription, and 50% of it by the government of the land, from the heathen atheistic Joseph Stalin, who put no value on it other than raising foreign currency. You got the most complete copy of the New Testament there is. Bought by the nation, for the nation, on Christmas Day 1933. Now, they stand up in our parliament and say we don't do God. They make people knights of the realm, and now at this New Year's Honours, they've made them even higher than a knight of the realm, who stood in Edinburgh and tore pages from this book and threw them on the ground because they contradict his perverted lifestyle. But in 1933, this nation bought that. It's down there now, you know, in the British Library. It's not quite all there. There's a little bit of it over in Germany, and there's a little bit of it still out there where it was found, and there's a little tiny bit of it still in St. Petersburg, but the vast bulk of it. And it's got great sections of the Old Testament in Greek and almost the entire New Testament. And you know, it was only 2.5 centuries after John put his pen down that was copied. You see, we've got tremendous support. But what happened then is an absolute tragedy. The wicked one did everything in his power to stop you and I having a Bible. For 300 years, Imperial Rome tried to destroy it and tried to destroy the men that had it. Despite that, there are still these thousands of copies and these thousands of manuscripts, and they're from all around the Mediterranean. And at the end of 300 years, Imperial Rome changed to religious Rome. And they came up with an even cleverer method. Now just watch this today, because there's similar false teaching going about today. Let's have it in a language that nobody speaks. And let's make sure it's not in any other language and nobody else can get it. And so it was in Latin. Now I wasn't clever enough to go to a school where they taught Latin, but my sister was. And she used to come home from school and she used to say, Latin is a language as dead can be. Once it killed the Romans, and now it's killing me. Thought of Latin lessons. You know, for nearly 12 centuries, only the priests could read them. It was in Latin. It wasn't there for the common people. Just about 500 years ago, he would have been living 500 years ago in Islam. Following on from other great men. A young man called Tyndale sacrificed his entire life as he lived, and ultimately sacrificed it in death. That you and I can sit with the Bible in our hands today. He's hardly mentioned, he's hardly thought of today. They had a great debate not long ago about the greatest Britons. Now I know he was English, but I tell you this, if there was a greater Briton and a man who did more for his nation than that man, I don't know who he was. Did everything. And opposed by the clerics, and ultimately, one of those fighters, sepulchres under the glorious name of High Office of the Church, organised for him to be kidnapped, imprisoned for over a year, and taken out far from his homeland in Belgium, and throttled and burnt and murdered. What had he done? He translated the Bible into his mother tongue. That's all he'd done. You know, in 2 years, he took the whole of the Pentateuch from Hebrew to English. And I tell you this, those of us who are enthusiastic about the authorised version, and so am I. But you know what Tyndale, when you find church in Tyndale's Bible, he calls it the congregation. He knew it was the people, not the steeple. In 1611, King James put a lot of the ecclesiastical language back in. He knew what bishops were. They were a presbytery, and they were elders, and that's what he called them. And in 1611, they put it back in again, because the clerics had a little bit of influence. Now, I'm a lover of the King James Version, but that's what these men did. And they preserved for us through those centuries, and not long after, there was a young king, only 9 years of age. He only reigned for 6 years. His name was Edward VI. 80,000 copies of the scriptures went out. And from 1611, when what we have, the authorised version, came into being, in the last 400 years, this book has gone into billions of copies, into hundreds of countries, and thousands of languages, and the whole world is covered by the gospel, and by the book, and by the writings of God. And yet, for the whole of history, kings and emperors and pontiffs and priests and all the powerful men, they've done everything in their power to stop it. And the Joseph Stalins and all the rest of them of our last century, they've tried everything to stamp it out. Why has it succeeded? Because it's not the words of men, it's the word of God. And God has preserved it for us, and he's kept it for us. And I ask myself the question today, what value do I put upon it? Tyndale gave us everything for it. What have I given it? Can I give it a couple of hours now and again just to have a little read of it? What am I giving for it? Not only is it a book that has been preserved, but I want us to realise now that we're not going to look in detail, but some of the great proofs that are found within it. This idea of prophecies, I'm astounded when I start to look at the Old Testament. They tell me in the back of Strong's Concordance that there are 115 prophecies from the Old Testament fulfilled in detail when the Lord Jesus came. You just have a little look at the detail of his death. Crucifixion, never even conceived or thought of 1,000 years earlier when David writes. David writes Psalm 22. It describes to you and I a crucifixion before the Roman Empire even existed, never mind its crucifixion. Isaiah 53, in graphic detail, expounds to you and I what would happen on that cross. Others predict the place. Daniel can look 483 years down the line and he can pick the day, the very day and the very moment when Christ would die on the cross. 483 years. Don't you worry about Nostradamus and all these people. You see, they're so ambiguous. You can predict anything from it. You could have predicted what score each fight would have had today from it if you wanted to. Anything could be found in it if you just can sort it. But when I come to this book, it's on a different level altogether. They are fulfilled in detail. That psalmist writes, and he speaks about the daytime and the night season, and people would look at it and read it, and they would wonder, what can he be talking about? And a millennium later, on an afternoon, on a hill outside Jerusalem that had been marked out all the way through the book as well, whether it was Mount Moriah or the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite or the site of the temple and what they now thought was a dung heap outside the city wall. It was God's spot at God's time in God's way, and every single detail of it was found in this book. And in the middle of the day, in the daytime, it became the night season. And on that cross, that man cried those words that had been written by his inferior ancestor. For now, great David's greater son would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a remarkable book. Its patterns, our brother mentioned earlier on there now, he said that he spoke of his reading the other week, they were looking at the Passover. It's amazing, isn't it? You pick up your Bible, you don't get past the first page. You don't get past the first page and carry it there. God made them skin. He got them a skin. How did he do that? There was a sacrifice. We don't go much further than Abel offers unto Cain. Offers unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And then it's not just so much the individual. We then see the wonderful picture, don't we, of a father and a son alone on a mountain. God will provide himself a lamb. A Passover night, a day of atonement. The manna, the true bread from heaven. And we could go on right through scripture. The pictures, they're there again and again and again. And even when the Lord Jesus comes into the world, he himself paints pictures for us of what's going to happen the next time. Before he comes to Jerusalem for a triumphant entry, he comes to Bethany. And he comes to his own. And he says these remarkable words, doesn't he? Never said before, revealed to a dear woman. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I know he shall rise in the resurrection of the last day, Martha had said, but the Lord Jesus says, Martha, never mind the resurrection of the last day, there's something else before I ever come to Jerusalem. Just like I've come here to this little company in Bethany, I'm going to come to my own. I'm going to come for my own. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead like Lazarus, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. We'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the Bible carries on with those patterns. And he carries on with those pictures. You know, even when I came to look at this very subject of the scriptures. Now again, you would need to get a concordance and look at the Greek words, not the English words. It's not difficult to do, you know. You've got a good Strongs for the Strongs and Youngs for the Youngs and Prudence for the rest of us, as they say. And you get yourself a Strongs and you go to the back of it and have a good look there now. And you'll soon find all the occurrences in each of the languages. But you look at that word scripture or scriptures, and I was amazed when I came to look at it. Now these writers, you know, writing in different places at different times. Exactly 7 times the Lord Jesus speaks of the scripture in the singular, in the Gospels. Exactly 7 times he speaks of it in the plural. Exactly 7 times it occurs again in the rest of the writings. Exactly 7 times both of them occur in the Acts of the Apostles. Exactly 7 times in the book of the Romans. Exactly 7 in all the rest of the writings of Paul added together. Do you think these men were clever enough, and there are thousands of these things, to get together and conspire to put these things in? Of course they weren't. They were fishermen. Now, I'm not decrying fishermen here, you know that, don't you? Not very, very godly fishermen have been great helps to the assembly. But these men were fishermen and labourers and ordinary men from ordinary backgrounds and men that looked after the sheep and men that were out there in the everyday things of life, but they were borne along by the Spirit of God. And little did they know as they were writing it that these wonderful things were contained within their writings. That's why in Peter chapter 1, they searched the scriptures, these men themselves who wrote it, trying to understand the things that would happen in our days. You see, this book has its proofs within it, its prophecies, its pictures, its patterns, and this wonderful overall plan. But you'll forgive me for quoting Pink. I know some folks don't like him. I remember when I was a boy, there was an old man, a very, very well-known man from a great kind of preaching dynasty amongst the assemblies, and he came to our house, and it's quite strange now because the nephew that he spoke of is now a very old man himself, and is quite a friend of mine, I'd have to say. And he said in our house, he said, my nephew, he says, oh, he's fairly taken up with Pink. It gives me the blues. Which how he put it that day. But Mr. Pink makes a wonderful statement. This is what he says. He says, despite the fact there were 40 writers in 3 languages on 2 continents in many countries over 16 centuries, yet he says, there is one system of doctrine, one code of ethics, one plan of salvation, and one rule of faith that runs from the beginning to the end. He's absolutely right, isn't he? Why? Because it's not the collective writings of a few men. It's the word of God. Still warm, as we said yesterday, with the breath of God. But what about the power of the Lord? What about the power of the Lord? What was it that caused an individual like Tyndale to be prepared to go through all that? His time, his effort, his talents, his career, his family, his home, his nation. Sacrifice them all and then ultimately sacrifice his life. Why? For some meaningless few manuscripts written by some long dead and forgotten man? No. Because Tyndale realised that this book was the power of God unto salvation, and if he could get it out of the hands of the Latin clerics and into the hands, as he himself put it, of the men that drove the plough and walked in the fields behind the plough, if the ploughman could read the book, he would find the power of God unto salvation. Do we have the same confidence in the book today? Do we have that kind of confidence in it now? The power of God unto salvation. Queen Victoria was asked by an emissary coming into her presence, what is it that makes Britain great? Maybe in those days it was. Not that we've got many things in our history that we wouldn't perhaps be ashamed of, but ask the question, what is it that makes this nation great? She pointed to a Bible. She said, that book is what makes this nation great. One of Scotland's great authors, you know, his monument's there on Princess Street, wrote many books. When asked the question at the end of his life, as he lay in his deathbed, apparently he says to somebody, bring me the book. And they said, there's so many that you've written. Which one? He says, not any of those. He says, I want the book. The book. There's nothing like it. It has the power to transform lives. You know, I listened to the testing overall, not that far from here. Well, you know, at least on the kind of north side of that Clyde Forth Valley, but not in Fife. And raised and indoctrinated in one of the great cults of the day. He went away on his own. And he went away and he sat in a library. And he went back and from all the confusion, he started to try and get it. He couldn't read Greek or anything, but he just got help. And he looked at the original. And he looked at what it said. And he realized that this word makes it absolutely clear that he is the eternal Son of the eternal God. He's God manifest in flesh. He went back to his cult and he said, let all men be liars and let God be true. Never listened to a preacher. He just picked up this book. It's the power of God unto salvation. Do we believe it now? It's the power of God. There's nothing like it. And if we really believe it, as we're going to see in a moment, what do we do about it? You see, this book has a universal power. We've seen it transform up the world. In 500 years, we've seen a gospel spread in the most remarkable way. We've seen nations transformed by it. Northern Europe, which was a third world backwater. That's what it was now. You know, I'm not, you know, saying anything about Scotland, but England as well, for that matter. The whole, it was a third world backwater, as you would think of today. Transformed by codes of ethics and codes of law, as we've been hearing, based upon this book. Lives transformed and changed. And individuals get their strength and their sustenance from it. I love 2 Timothy because, you know, it's Paul's last words and it's full of the book. He starts off, doesn't he, with the words that we read. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. And then he immediately appeals to the passing on of the word of God. How does he know? It's a question now, isn't it? How do you know you're saved? I know we talk about a time when and a manner how and a place where, and that's all very important. How do you know you're saved? Won't they tell you how you know you're saved? There's only one way. You know you're saved because God says so in this book. That's it. That's the assurance of salvation. You find it in this book and you rest everything upon what God says. Says Paul to Titus, he's the God who cannot lie. He's the God who cannot lie. That's how you know you're saved. It's not a tingly feeling. Oh, great if you did feel, you know, as a brother in our meeting, I listened to him yet, David Wasnack, I listened to him tell his testimony 100 times when he prays on Thursday night. Well, we normally do hear quite a big chunk of it, and he talks about that night. He says he felt it roll away. Well, I was just a boy, and I have to be honest, I didn't have that type of feeling. But how do I know I'm saved? Because God says so. I can look at this book and I can see that this book says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I can put myself and my name and my experience in there, and I can say, God says so, and he's a God who cannot lie. It's a book to live by, but it's a book to die by. Those words of Paul, they're very touching, aren't they, in 2 Timothy 4, we looked at them. They're very touching, aren't they? Timothy, try and come. Timothy, try and come before winter. We think these men are supermen, don't we? You know, I used to sit out there where you're sitting in that, and I used to listen to all the preachers. Now, I was brought up in a home, I thank God for this, where so many godly men came through the home. All sorts of restrictions at the time that I maybe wasn't just as grateful about it at the time. But as you look back now, I can just remember these men. I can't really remember, you know, much of what any of them spoke on, because I was just a boy. I have an abiding memory of a man called Harry Bell with his Bible upside down. He couldn't see anymore. And there he was. I was a little boy sat next to him in a Bible reading. And we all sat in the squares in assembly. He came to us every year for a week in Highton. And I glanced across, you know, nosy little fella, just to see what was happening. And I noticed, and I'm yelling my mum, and I'm going, his Bible's upside down. His Bible's upside down. And my mum's going, shh, shh, we can't see. Shh. Right. And, you know, I was just, the man knew his Bible so well, he didn't need to read it. He just come straight out with it. Hey, in the book of Daniel, I don't know how many of us could do that, I'll tell you. I certainly couldn't, my shame. But I lived in a house where I saw these men come and go. And I observed and I watched. And as they come and went, I saw this great desire that they had for this book. And I see Paul now, and he's looking to Timothy to follow on. And he says to Timothy, try and come. I thought these men were supermen, you know. Men like Paul in the Bible. Men like these men who came to the house. And I sat out there and I listened to them. And then just after I was married, the dear brother came to cross house and he stayed with us. And he sat in the house one night and he poured out his heart about his family and his problems and his difficulties. And children that broke his heart. And I started to realise, they're not supermen. Don't think the folks up here on the platforms don't face all the problems in life every day that you face. If they don't, they won't be able to give you any work. If they don't face the same things that you face, then they can't relate to you. Well, this man was a man, you know, you could say, as was said of the Old Testament man, you could say that he was a man subject to like passions such as we are. And here's Paul, he says, Timothy, try and come. What's a bit of comfort? Winter's coming. Try and come before winter. Bring the coat. I know some think it's the bag with the parchments, but I don't think it is. I think it was just literally that. He says, bring the coat. Bring the coat. Bring me a coat. And then he says this. He says, bring me the books, but especially the parchments. He says, really, bring me the parchments, but especially the skins, actually just to cause a little confusion. But what he's really saying is, look, there are certain things that were on papyrus. Well, now maybe I'm reading a little bit into it. You know, I wonder if it was some of these early manuscripts of the New Testament that we no longer have. You know, Luke was with it. I wonder if Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles was part of what he wanted. And maybe many of his own writings would be there as well. Maybe that's what he was after. But I'm pretty sure what was on the skins, the Old Testament scriptures were what was on the skins. You see, they were much more expensive. And they were much better preserved. And they were put on skins so that they stood a bit more of the test of time. And Paul says, bring me the parchments, but especially the skins. Why? What is it he wants to rest upon? I thought of some of the dear folks here today, back home there now, you know. We've got 12 widows and widowers in the assembly at home. We've got 8 widows and 4 widowers. This time a year ago, we only had 10. I wouldn't be surprised if this time in a year's time, sadly, we may have more. You go into the home to see them now, and where there were 2 seats on either side of a fire, there's only 1. But you know what I see invariably? While the seat on the other side of the fire is empty, there's a little spot on a little table like this one next to them. You know what's sitting there? The Word of God. You see, in the moments of crisis, it can be stood upon. It's a firm foundation. Paul said, bring me it. Bring me those. But then he appeals to Timothy, and I appeal to you today on these 3 things as we close. He says to young Timothy, study. Study. I want you to think of that individually. We read about the sincere milk of the word. This book is a book to be obeyed individually. We have an individual responsibility to get into this book, not to take Bible readings, not to stand on platforms, but to live our daily life until the Lord Jesus comes to save us home. It says Paul to Timothy as an individual, you study to make sure you're approved. We read in Peter, didn't we now? Desire earnestly the sincere milk of the word. You know, it's a very strong word, that word study. It's the idea of labour and of diligence and of effort being put in. And it's the same idea that Peter says, desire. There needs to be a desire. There needs to be a dedication. And you notice that in the first verse of 1 Peter 2, he speaks about all the lies and the hypocrisies and things that have to be put away. There needs to be holiness. You see, there needs to be things put out of my life so that I can have a deep desire for this book and get into it. And to study it. And to individually obey it. And then I thought of that idea of search the scriptures. And it strikes me that it's collective. There's a good article, well, I think it's a good article anyway. It's a man from Bromborough. And that's, yeah, it's not quite a good book, you know, it's not too far away. It's on the posh side just over. I think actually he had another man from Bromborough here the other day at Bromley as well. But he's really a Welshman. But, and there's a good article there, and it's about the benefit of Bible readings. Now, I know Bible readings can sometimes be pretty awful, particularly for you dear sisters. But they can be tremendously helpful if they're conducted in a proper biblical way. And there is a need for us to collectively search the scriptures. Whenever the expression is used, it's always in the plural. The Lord Jesus says to the people in general in John 5, search the scriptures, and then you think you have eternal life, but they are those which speak of me. The only place you'll get it is from me. Not from those 10 commandments. They'll make you aware of your sin. But you'll get eternal life from me. The Bereans, they searched the scriptures daily. The place they'd been to just before, a lot of opposition. A lot of opposition in Athens, but when they came to Berea, these people searched the scriptures to see if they were true. And of course, the instruction is always, in that case, given in the plural. Peter speaks about those prophets who searched the scriptures. Collectively, we should search the scriptures. Not so that we can have debates and arguments. But in the same way that they have to be individually obeyed, they have to be collectively observed. And our gathering should be in accordance with them. Now, we use a lot of phraseology, don't we? Moving the ancient landmarks and things. Now, just be very, very careful that these things, that we can line them up with Scripture. We've already heard about Corban and these things of the Old Testament. You know what they were doing? They were going, actually, directly in opposition to Scripture. The Lord Jesus said that. You're making the Word of God nullify. You're going exactly the opposite. You're using your wealth to shield you from your responsibilities, and you turn the scripture on its head. We need to be very, very careful that the things we often refer to as the ancient landmarks can be supported from scripture. And those can be good traditions, but there can also be traditions that we start to give equal precedence with scripture and it's not true. Be very, very, very careful. I'm all for people coming correctly dressed and attired to the Lord's gatherings. But when I hear statements like men taking their jackets off, being aligned with women taking their head coverings off, I tell you, I absolutely shudder at the undermining of biblical truth, because that's what that is. You see, the head covering is an absolute set principle of Scripture that I can turn to a chapter and verse and spot and can outline to you and go into much detail on. A man taking his jacket off in a meeting. Now, whether or not it's appropriate is another matter. But it is not on equal footing with a sister uncovering her head. I can tell you that right now. Be very, very careful how we treat the scriptures. We can't treat them lightly. We search them collectively and we observe them. But I want to finish with this little point. What about evangelism? What about externally now? What do we do? Preach the word, says Paul to Timothy. Be instant in season and out season. Sowing. What is it that Paul says? I have planted. Paul has watered, God has given the increase. What have they planted? Say what they've planted, the word of God. Now what is our problem today? If you've been out to any of these places, you will find that the Roman world, and for that matter the Greek world before it, is awash, was awash and still is with its relics. With auditoriums and theatres and amphitheatres and places where they perform plays and all sorts of things. And don't believe for a moment that the world of that day didn't do these things. They did them on an even bigger scale, really, than we do in them now. The chief didn't have a little box in the corner, did he? I can't find any example on any occasion in Scripture of any of those types of means and methods ever being used to propagate God's gospel. I don't want to be harsh. I can't find any example of so-called the gospel in song. Now, again, I don't want to be harsh. It's good for us to get together. It's good to sing. We heard it yesterday about making melody and a joyful noise. And I understand all of that. But I want to make an appeal today. If we're really going to transform people's lives, it'll have to be through the Word of God. Back home in Liverpool, I used to drive down into the city. And as you got to the top of the hill, just when you could start to see the university and the two cathedrals, the road split and it went round a great big church building. They used to have, instead of the number, I was running down the street today, we got 161, quite futilely. I got there eventually when I saw folks going in, but instead of the number, they had this JC4U. They were ahead of their time. It's kind of the way people text these days, isn't it? But this was more than 30 years ago. As a youngster in my teens, I looked at this and I thought, well, that's clever, isn't it? But it's not clever. I passed a place in Kilmarnock at the moment. And again, they've got a little slogan up outside. And I pass a place near home and it says, Jesus Christ, Carpenter, join us welcome. And I ask myself this question. Do we think that we are capable of coming up with something more powerful and more capable of reaching men and women than God himself? If you want to say that joiners are welcome, why not just put, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And if you want to propagate that there's new life in Jesus, why not just put, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We've got this book, and it's endless, and it's boundless. It's a remarkable book. You know, it's the only book that the more you read it, the better it gets. Isn't that strange? You take some other book and read it, by the time you read it for the third time, you say, oh, I'm reading Jeremiah at the moment for my own readings. I can tell you, if I look back as a youngster, the first time I read Jeremiah, I have to say, I maybe didn't enjoy it too much. Each time I look at it, it gets better and better and better. I'm just hoping by the time I get there to see Jeremiah, that it will be so good I won't be just as embarrassed as some of the things I've said about how Jeremiah has been to read through. It's a remarkable book. As individuals, would I urge every one of us today to study it and to obey it? Collectively, as companies of God's people, would we come together and would we search the Scriptures and then observe? Somebody was telling me, I wasn't there yesterday, down at Ayer, one of the brethren was looking at that, Nehemiah 8. And I love that passage. You know, it's that passage where they rediscover, after nearly a millennium, the feast of what you and I would call the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And it was only symbolic, and they hadn't done it for generations. And what did it matter? They read it. They did it. You know what it says? There was great joy among the people. And a great thing. The wicked one has got us to believe today that adherence to Scripture is irksome and harm. The Lord Jesus says in John's Gospel, the truth shall make you free. We need to present it that way. It's a liberating book. Frees you from being conformed to this world in order to be transformed to the light of the Lord Jesus. Collectively now, make sure that you're searching. And in your evangelical outreach, whether as individuals or companies, make sure that what you're sowing is that we've heard it already today, haven't we? My word shall not return unto me void. And if we want joy in our lives, as we've been hearing earlier, this book is the source of it. This is where we'll find it, because every whit speaks of him. And there's nothing that will really satisfy us if we truly know the Lord Jesus, than a greater appreciation of him. And this whole book from cover to cover is all about him. And so as we close today, I make this little appeal. I kind of departed really in many ways from what I meant to say and the structure of what I meant to say. Maybe that's no bad thing. But I just ask you now to value this Bible. And as you take it away today, you go home to houses where there are many copies. Remember, there were men that gave their lives. You might have a copy of that. You put a value upon it. You put a lot of your life into that. And obey it. And observe it. Use it for outreach. And in the crisis of life, it will be your counsel and it will be your comfort and you'll be able to say like a poet, bring me the books, for especially the parchments. It's not only a book to live by, but it's a book to die by. Trust that God may bless us.